Together to the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 13, in the entire chapter. Congregation, there is considerable disagreement. I feel that I must point this out to you. There is considerable disagreement we find as we go from one commentary to the next concerning this passage, 1 Samuel chapter 13, and how it ought to be understood. Now, it might not seem to us that there should be any great disagreement here, or for that matter, any difference at all in our perspective as we look at these events. After all, this is a pretty simple and straightforward narrative of the things that happened, isn't it? What we find, though, is that a healthy fear of God examines the facts as they're presented to us one way, and a modern unbelieving psychology studies these same facts in an altogether different way. Several of the more recent writers, for instance, suggest that King Saul was not really as bad as the older writers said that he was. What he did was not so wicked and rebellious, but what he did rather was, well, really pretty reasonable. And that the problem here, if indeed there is a problem here, is that Samuel simply overreacted to Saul's offense, pronouncing a much harsher judgment upon this new king than what he really deserved. One commentator says of Samuel's harsh retort that it was sour grapes, essentially. Another says that Samuel's refusal to compromise here arose from his own unhappy experience as a young man growing up in Shiloh. Can you imagine such a thing? Well, yes, sadly we can believe, and in our day we should even expect, that commentators who have imbibed so much popular psychology, commentators who see their primary task to critique the scriptures rather than expound them, we can expect that they will embrace anything and everything except the Word of God. And that's the problem. Two texts of Holy Scripture come to mind as we think about this. One is from the Old Testament. We find it in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And the other verse that comes to mind here too is from the New Testament. It's Colossians 2, verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, since the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and Scripture makes that very clear, let's go back to and stick with the older writers, because we find it's much safer ground. It's not as if in New Testament studies there has been some great recent development or some new discovery that is so important we need to look at it. No, it's just a matter of going back to the text, which has always been there for the people of God, and taking it seriously. That's what we need to do. The actions of King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 13 may not seem all that wicked to many people. Indeed, Adam himself partaking of the forbidden fruit might not seem all that wicked to many people. But we need to look here very carefully. King Saul's actions are very typical of the unbeliever, are they not? This is exactly what an unbeliever does. Typical, particularly, of the religious, church-going unbeliever who gives lip service to God. And to gloss over that, to say that this isn't important, or to fail to see here what is open defiance against Almighty God Himself, is really to miss the whole point of the chapter. There's no practical application. Indeed, there's no food for the soul here at all if in this passage we don't recognize what is so desperately wrong with what Saul does. So let's look at it. Let's identify it. Let's call it for what it really, truly is. Why, let me ask you, did Saul unprovoked dare to pick a fight with the Philistines? Why did he dare to stand against their vast armies with only 3,000 men? He might have gone out with more men, but he deliberately trimmed down his army to 3,000 and sent the rest home. Why did he do that? Was this an act of true faith? Did he do it as a brave and obedient response to the command of God? No, it was sheer presumption on his part. It had nothing to do with faith. Saul wasn't responding to the call of God. The Lord had never told him to go and stir up trouble with his neighbors, the Philistines, who were along his borders. Saul quite simply had no right to do that. There were, of course, times when the Lord told Israel that they were to fight against and even slaughter their enemies. That's true. There were times, for instance, when the surrounding nations had filled up their cup of iniquity, and the Lord was prepared at that particular time to pour out his cup of wrath upon them. And so he would have Israel come and fight against them. And they were told that they weren't to leave anyone, not even women and children. There were times, too, when the enemies of Israel would come up against God's own people and they would attack them. On such occasions, the Israelites would cry out to the Lord their God for help. And one way or another, the Lord would spare them. And here it would seem not so much that a neighboring enemy nation needed some sort of judgment, but the lesson seemed to be more geared for God's own people, for Israel as a people, that they might be humbled in the dust, that they might be reminded again that they're to trust in the Lord with all their heart, that they're to look to the Lord, that they're to rely upon Him, to rest in Him, and to wait upon the Lord for all that they need. In the case of Gideon, you remember, it was with a small band, not of 3,000, but of only 300 soldiers that he put the Midianites to fight. In the case of Jehoshaphat, on the other hand, he had the Moabites, Ammonites, and the armies of Mount Seir kill off each other so that Israel didn't have to lift a hand, as we say, to defend themselves in what would surely have been a resounding defeat for them otherwise. Time and again we see this. The Lord is teaching His people in very practical ways, not just simply with words, but in actions, how it is He looks after them, how it is He preserves them, how it is He delights in them, and to show them mercy and to protect them against every danger. In this case, however, what are we looking at here in 1 Samuel chapter 13? In this case, Saul had no business in going against the Philistines as he did. The Lord was not in that. It was not faith but presumption that moved Saul to think that the Lord would just step in and bless him anyway. This was an arrogance which matched that of the heathen kings. Now we're rather surprised by this, aren't we? Because what we've seen of Saul so far did not seem to show us this kind of man. He seemed to be, at least outwardly, rather humble in his ways. Not someone who was puffed up and proud on his own. But of course, this is the kind of thing that men do when they taste power, isn't it? They can suddenly become very different. We begin to see them for what they really are like. Saul got to thinking this way undoubtedly through his recent victory over the Ammonites. He believed himself to be invincible. He could go anywhere, he thought. He could do anything. And the Lord would surely crown his escapades with success. It served Saul right that things did not go as he anticipated, therefore, though it was a very hard lesson on all Israel having to learn that with him. He's not simply bringing himself down, but he brings the whole nation down with him, and they must suffer with him. So it is with anyone in leadership. Rarely do we find that a person, when he does something foolish like this, that he's the only one who's affected by it. We need to make absolutely certain, therefore, that we learn this lesson for ourselves. We need to make certain that we discern the principle involved here and that we heed the principle, lest we bring a similar hardship on our own family or upon our church or upon any circle of people. How we need to be careful that we watch what we do. Now, we may think that it's more typical of the unbeliever, since he is an unbeliever, not to think about the Lord at all. They never give him the least consideration. Would he not, since he has no room for God in his heart or in his thoughts, simply dismiss the existence of God, say, as an atheist would? Or maybe just write him off as being completely and totally irrelevant, as a humanist would? Oh, but wait a moment. Presumption is a very common form of unbelief as well. Indeed, it's just as common, I might add, as either atheism or humanism. Many an unbeliever acknowledges that God exists. It's true. You can talk to many unbelievers. At one point or another, they will admit this. They will freely confess it, that they believe that there is a God, all right. They don't question that. And yet, in his deceitful, desperately wicked heart, he presumes. He presumes that God will reward him for whatever reason he himself thinks that he should be rewarded. These people draw near me with their lips, says the Lord, but their hearts are far from me. In fact, presumption is a very common sin as well among believers. And I dare say, particularly so today, when generally speaking, the knowledge of the Bible is not as great as it once was, say 100 years ago among God's people. With less Bible knowledge that we have today, there's greater presumption that we have today. How often do we hear a brother or sister in Christ praying for some particular thing to happen, for a sick person to be made well perhaps, without questioning for a moment that that is the Lord's will and that it should happen just that very way? Why add, "Your will be done," the person seems to say, or at least it's implied. Why should I add that to my prayer, "Your will be done"? Isn't it obvious what God's will is? Of course he wants to make that person well. But what is that? It's presumption, isn't it? Because we don't know that. Oftentimes when illness strikes someone, God has a very different purpose for that person. It may be to teach them all kinds of things. Maybe in the case of a believer, that the Lord will use this very illness for its sanctifying effect. Or in some cases, we know, indeed in great many cases, this will be the very sickness through death that the Lord will use to call that believer home to glory. So it isn't an obvious thing at all what God's plan is or what his purpose, even for an illness that he might bring upon someone. How often do we find the Christian diligently pursuing one course or another? He might even say, "Oh, the Lord called me to do this." We hear that a lot today, don't we? In many Christian circles, "The Lord told me this, the Lord told me that." When he has neither received nor sought any such guidance at all. We may admire his enthusiasm, we may admire his commitment to the cause, but it's not a zeal according to knowledge, is it? This too is the sin of presumption. James calls it arrogance, and indeed that's exactly what it is. It's arrogance. So let's not be too quick to admire that kind of thing, because right at the heart of it, there's something desperately wrong with it. And congregation, we must guard ourselves against it. Now, it's more evidence that Saul had acted presumptuously, that there was in it no element of faith or godly fear. I want you to note what he, and indeed all the people, did when backed into a corner and feeling overwhelmed by the presence and power of the enemy who had come upon them. What did they do? They panicked. Filled with terror, they hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. Any place they can find, all over the place, wherever they can scramble, that's where they've gone to hide. This scene brings to mind what we're told of how it will be among men, how it will be among the wicked and unbelieving at the end of the world, does it not? Like children caught doing something which they knew full well they ought not to have done. Why, they'd even been warned about it, and they'd been warned repeatedly about it, but they did it anyway. What was their first response? Their first response is to run. To run as fast as they can. Run for your lives. Every man for himself. They're in survival mode here. Anything it takes, no matter what it is. Yet even as they run, they know that they have no hiding place. Faith, you see, isn't like that. Faith isn't anything like that. Faith doesn't panic. It doesn't run away at the first sight of trouble. Oh, Christians may run away when they're in trouble, all right. When their faith is weak, when they've turned their eyes away from the Lord, and they've allowed themselves to focus on the frightening glare of the enemy. Yes, Christians can be scared out of their wits and start to run. But the point is that faith itself will not do that. Faith rather commits everything to the Lord, as Jesus himself did when he was put on trial, you remember. We're told of the Savior, we find this in 1 Peter 2, verse 23, that he committed himself to him who judges righteously. It's the nature of faith to do that, you see, to commit everything, absolutely everything, to the Lord as to a faithful Creator, and to cast itself on his mercy. Faith says with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when threatened with a fiery furnace for not bowing down to false gods, "Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." That's faith, you see. There's faith in action. That's what faith looks like. That's what it does. Faith, an exercised faith, says with Job, when he had lost everything except his own life, and it appeared to him at times that that would soon be lost as well. Faith says, "Even though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." Congregation, that's the nature, and I dare say that's the history of faith. Even in the face of the gravest, most imminent danger, faith commits itself, everything that it has, and everything that it is, to the living God. And it says, "I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed unto him against that day." What day? The day of Christ's return. That very day when Christ himself will come and call his people home to stand with him in glory. In 1 Samuel 13, though Saul had acted foolishly, and though Israel had neither the army nor weaponry to fight the Philistines, still, if there had been any evidence of genuine repentance, even in this horrifying circumstance, even at the 11th hour, as we say, if there had been any evidence of a genuine repentance, if Saul had led the people back to the Lord, the outcome surely would have been altogether different, would it not? Ah, but unbelief, unlike faith, does not seek that wisdom which is from above, but it follows its own earthly, sensual, and demonic course. You can pretty much predict the way that unbelief is going to go because there are certain earmarks about it, just certain ways in which it behaves. Anyone who, like Saul, insists on living his life on his own terms, in his own wisdom and strength, anyone who will not seek the Lord while he may be found or call upon him while he is near, must endure every terrifying experience alone. And he must accept that this is his life and the way his life will continue if he doesn't repent, to be without hope and without God in the world. Oh, but wait a moment. Didn't Saul call at last for a burnt offering? And didn't he offer it to the Lord? In fact, the king was rather pleased with himself in doing that, wasn't he? Because he finally thought of the right thing to do. He performed the required ritual. And when he saw Samuel coming down the road, he could hardly wait to tell him about it. "Oh, look what I've done!" Like some child who's just learned to ride his bike and taking his hands off the handlebars. "Look what I've done!" All excited about it. He's going to tell Samuel about this great thing that he's done. Oh, Saul, Saul, have you not learned anything? Have you not understood? Last time when you invaded the Philistines, you acted without consulting the Lord. And you got into trouble for that. Wasn't that bad enough? This time, in offering this burnt sacrifice, it's not just that you haven't consulted the Lord, but you've acted contrary to the known will of God. You knew what he wanted, but you dared to fly in the face of it anyway. You were supposed to wait for Samuel. The Lord made that clear to you. That's what the Lord himself had commanded. When the last day had come and most of the time had passed, it was almost over, Saul just couldn't wait any longer. Why couldn't he wait any longer? You didn't do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but only what was expedient to you. And this act of presumption, worse than the first because it's wishful and willful disobedience, this, the Lord tells Saul, will cost you your dynasty. And this, beloved, was the basis of Samuel's harsh words and uncompromising stand. It wasn't sour grapes. This wasn't a classic case of textbook psychology. We mustn't say that Samuel lost control of his senses because of an unhappy childhood, or what is all too often said today, because his mother dropped him on his head as a baby. No, the prophet spoke to the king as he did because, in his own words, Saul had not kept what the Lord had commanded. That, by the way, was the very thing that was wrong with what Adam did, taking the forbidden fruit. We mustn't think that taking the forbidden fruit was just like a child putting his hand in the cookie jar and getting caught doing that, as if there's nothing more to it than that. No, we're talking about open defiance here. As it was with Adam, so it was with Saul. Saul had not kept what the Lord had commanded. And what's more, congregation, this is recorded for our benefit, that we too might learn from it. The Bible says that we're to test all things. That means that we're to measure the value of everything, whether it's good or evil. And how do we measure the value of everything? By holding up to the sure and certain and reliable standard of God's holy word. We're to test all things in this way, not only to hold fast what is good, the Bible says, but also to abstain. That is, to keep away from every form of evil, no matter what it is. And Saul's wicked example is given to us for that very reason, that we might see it for what it really, truly is, for what God's word tells us it is, and that we therefore might flee from ever pursuing such a wicked course ourselves. That's why it's here. It's not just a bit of history. No, there's a lesson for us as well, and it's intended that we should learn from it. Where we read that David, Saul's successor, would be a man after God's own heart, you notice in verse 14, that's intended to place him in contrast to Saul, who very clearly was not a man after God's own heart. Thus, the dynasty which had originally been given to Saul would go, as a result of his disobedience, it would be given to David instead. And the coming Christ would make his appearance in the world, not from the house and lineage of Saul, but from the house and lineage of David. How important it is that we glean from all this that presumption. That's what we're looking at today, presumption, or for that matter, unbelief in any of its forms. This is no substitute for a true, God-honoring faith. And that obedience, a genuine, heartfelt obedience, is better than all the hypocritical display of any number of religious exercises. You know, we can go through all kinds of religious exercises, but if that's all they are, they mean nothing. Indeed, they come across as a stench in the nostrils of a holy God. You see how wrong it is to draw near to the Lord with the lips only, when the heart is far removed from Him. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, we too can falter here. If we don't wait on the Lord and renew our strength in Him, neither will we wait for the Lord. But we'll run ahead, jump to our own conclusions, and vainly imagine that we have found a better way on our own. We get this idea in our heads, this notion. Where does it come from? But we have this notion that somehow this is better, this is the thing to do. What then happens? Presumptuous impatience, running ahead of the Lord, seems to us to be a virtue. The female seminary student who says that she believes that God has called her to be a pastor of a church, where does she get that from? It's not in the Bible. The recent convert who says that he believes God has called him to leave his wife and family so that he can lead an undistracted life of celibacy. Where does he get that from? It's not in the Bible. The Christian counselor who reads and devours pornographic material so that, as he says, he may better understand the people who come to him for help and the struggles that they have. Listen. In a great many cases, at least, I don't question the sincerity of these people. It seems to me in a great many cases they really believe these things. That's true, but I tell you, they're wrong. They're dead wrong. Why? Because the Lord does not call any of us to do anything which in His Word is specifically forbidden. That's how we know it's wrong. Now, these are the easy cases, we might say. Easy because the Lord has written it in His own Word. We find it here in black and white. What it is we are to do and what it is we're not to do. But there are other cases of presumption, cases which are not as easy perhaps, or not so clear. The young fellow who pursues a particular career who really doesn't have the gifts for that. Now, you can't quote chapter and verse on that one, can you? And yet all his friends know, you know, this isn't something he should be doing. He's not cut out for it. The Christian wife who stops praying for her unbelieving husband after so many years. Why? Because she has convinced herself Now here, let's be very clear about this. It's not as if she actually has any evidence for this, but she's just convinced herself that her husband has committed the unpardonable sin. Whoa! Step back a moment. We mustn't presume any such thing. How can any of us know when someone has committed the unpardonable sin? God knows that he's no longer going to pull him back. But we don't know that, do we? We need to seek the will of God on any matter of the conscience. Not just go our own way or do what seems right to us, but we need to seek the will of God, and we need to know his will before we act on it. Not Saul, but Joseph is the example for us here. Being a just man and not wanting to humiliate Mary, he was minded, we're told, to put her away secretly. Oh, what a heart-wrenching choice he had to make. Would he have to divorce this woman he loved so much? But he wouldn't act on that. Not until his line of duty was made abundantly clear. And in his case, it was when the angel came to him and explained the situation to Joseph, that the child that Mary had was of the Holy Spirit. Then he acted. He did what was right, because he knew then what it was he had to do. That's what it is, you see, to wait for the Lord. To wait until our line of duty is made clear. We're to do what we know is right, and only what we know is right, until what we don't know is made known. And then we're able to act on that as well. And with a good conscience, we may commit it to the Lord, because God himself has made it clear to us. Let me close by reading just a couple of verses once again from Romans chapter 12, because it seems to me so appropriate to what we're looking at and seeking by the grace of God to avoid in our lives the sin of presumption. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Notice, you need to be instructed. You need to be taught. You need the Word of God dwelling within you richly. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, that is, that you may test and know, and so do what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.